Good morning.
Good to see everybody here this morning. I hope we have a few come in here in just a few more minutes. Okay, we are going to be studying this morning and Wednesday. We're going to be dealing with Abraham. I could not believe that Brian left Abraham for me. It's like he gave me a Sunday with just my favorite topping on it and whipped cream and a cherry. I can't believe he left this one for me. But as I was preparing for this, because the last time I talked to him before Wednesday night, he said, "Yeah, I think I'm going to get through Abraham." Well, he didn't get through Abraham, and that's all right. But I began to do some prep for this class, and I quickly came to the realization that he left me too much. There is a lot of good material on Abraham, but we're going to have to kind of hit what this class is all about, and that is an overview of things. So we're going to do a little overview. We're going to look at some aspects of Abraham. And certainly, as always, if you have a question, if you have something that you'd like to bring up, please raise your hand. I'll address that just as quickly as I can. I'm not as young as Brian is, so if I make you hold your question for a moment, it's because if you interrupt me right then, I'll never get it back. So bear with me as we go through this. I would like to get two readers very quickly. I'd like, who are my good readers? Chad, would you read a passage for me? Hebrews 11, 8 through 9. And Mike, would you pick up Hebrews 11, 17? And we'll let Chad read first, and we'll make a few comments, and we'll come to Mike, Brother Ferguson, in just a moment. Go ahead, Chad.
By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place which he should receive after for inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacle with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise.
Okay. And as we look at Hebrews 11, 8 and 9, one of the things that I guess there is one word and then a part of this sentence that really jump out at you. The word is obeyed. You know, when we start talking about people like Abraham, and we'll get more into him in just a moment, he was the first of the four great patriarchs. Following him was Isaac, then Jacob, then Joseph. Four great patriarchs. And when you look at the life of Abraham, it's personified almost. The word faith is almost personified in Abraham. Now, he wasn't perfect, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But what is always connected with biblical faith? Obedience, isn't it? You cannot say that I am a faithful Christian and then go to God's word and reject it and not obey God's word. It doesn't work. You're not faithful to God if you're rejecting what He's telling us to do. So we want to focus in on that. Obey. And notice, he went out not knowing where he went or going. He didn't know where he was going. And when you stop and think about that for just a moment, what a tremendous amount of faith that requires. That you don't have a clue where you're going. You're going to pick up everything. And by all accounts that we have, Abraham was a man of substance. He had goods, and he had people that he was bringing with him. And he was not a poor man. And yet here he was being very prosperous where he was at the time. And he picks up at God's word and leaves. And God didn't even tell him where he was going. He just get out. And get on this journey, and I'll tell you when you're there type of thing. How many of us would have that kind of faith? To pick up everything, to sell out everything, and just because God says, just sell it out and get ready to go. And when it's time, I'll tell you. See, that takes a lot of faith. He didn't know where he was going. Mike, would you read Hebrews 11:17?
By faith, Abraham,
when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son.
Okay. Did you notice some key phrases there? By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, when he was tried, and we remember the story, we'll talk a little bit about it as time allows us in this class today, and if not, we'll definitely talk about it Wednesday night. He received a commandment from God. And notice what it says. He offered up what? His only begotten son. We see a parallel there. Do we see a parallel with God who would give his only begotten son to come into this world and die for the sins of humanity? It's a tremendous thing. As we look at Abraham, one of three sons of Terah. Okay, he was one of three sons of Terah. His original name was Abram, and we're going to stay with that as the storyline progresses, and where the Bible calls him Abram, we're going to call him Abram. Where the Bible now refers to him as Abraham, we'll call him Abraham. The name Abram meant father of height or exalted father. When his name was changed to be Abraham, he became the father of a multitude or father of many. And certainly those names applied. You know, it amazes me when you really dig into the names of, I think especially the Old Testament people that we read about. Each one of those names has a meaning. I don't know that we follow that so much anymore. I know where my last name comes from, and it comes from the Irish and the Scottish background, and it was son of William. And that's how it would have been said back in the old country, back in the old day. This is Royce, the son of William. And everybody would have recognized who I was the son of. But it is amazing what names meant back then. And he is the father, as Abram, he's the father, exalted father, and as Abraham, the father of multitude. And of course, that goes back to the promise that God gave Abram. Abram was given this new name of Abraham when God renewed that promise with him, and that great promise, if you will, of great lineage and heritage and descendants that would follow him. We see that in Genesis chapter 12, 1 and 2, and then Genesis 17, 5 through 9. So it's a powerful thing because these names mean something. God didn't just say, well, I'll call you John now or Fred or something like that. He had a very specific reason for renaming Abram the way he did. Abram or Abraham's place in biblical history is kind of unique. When you look at it, his life is really a testimony of a tested and a victorious faith. And we always want to continue to remind ourselves, and time allotting in this class, we'll get here, we'll get to it, didn't mean that Abraham was flawless. It did not mean that he was absolutely perfect and followed God in every aspect. I mean, just to flawless perfection. But what it does mean is that I think kind of like King David, God found a man in Abram that was after God's own heart. Abram, I don't think, set out to fail God. But there was a weakness at times in his faith. He was chosen by God to become the father of a new spiritual, if you will, race. The first leader of a mighty host of God's people. God's elect. When you look at Abram and his... Well, we can't even talk really. We'll get to this in just a moment. But when you take a look at his life, there's nothing noticeably special about him that God would call him to this great role of distinction. There's nothing in his background that says that God would look at him and say, well, he's done this and he's done that and he's done this. He just kind of comes on the scene as the son of Terah. Except God knew the character of this man. He understood the faith that this man possessed. And certainly he understood when he was looking at him and bestowed upon him this great grace to be this leader. Some people would look at that and go, whoa, wait a minute. What do you mean the grace of God that I'm a leader? That's a lot of responsibility, isn't it? He was not going to be the father of a multitude and not have great responsibilities placed upon him. Well, when I say the grace of God that was bestowed upon him, I think about what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. Remember what he said there? By the grace of God, I am what I am. What was Paul? Paul was somebody who had been rescued out of his hatred, his bitterness toward Christians. And because of that, his hatred and bitterness, whether he realized it or not, toward God, because he was rejecting God's will every time he persecuted Christians. What was Paul? Yes, he was saved, but what else? He became the most prolific writer of the New Testament, a penman by the grace of God, by the inspiration of God to pen most of the New Testament. What was Paul? Well, he's obviously a preacher of the truth. What was Paul? He became an apostle of Jesus Christ. So when you stop and think about this idea, look at what was given to Paul. Let's remember when we talk about the grace of God and the grace of God that is bestowed upon us as human beings because we are Christians, along with the responsibility that places upon us, it bestows upon us a great honor. It bestows upon us something that we can that we can, if you will, latch on to and realize that this is a blessing from God. You know, sometimes we forget about that. But as we think about Abraham, again, there's nothing noticeable immediately about him that God would say, well, this is my man. Other than that, God knew the character of Abraham and the grace that God would bestow upon him. He wasn't like, you remember when the people of Israel, were disgruntled with Samuel and disgruntled with his sons and cried out, we will have a king like the nations around about us. And God went out to search via Samuel. He went out to search who? He got who? Saul first, wasn't it? What was unique about Saul? Okay, head and shoulders above everybody. It was somebody, and this sounds strange in a way, but isn't it true oftentimes that when we talk about looking up to our leadership, sometimes we actually think about looking kind of upward, doesn't it? It instilled confidence in the people in Saul, even though Saul turned out to be quite flawed in that role as king. We don't see that kind of thing with Abraham. Because of the great detail that's given to us in Abraham's life, we know him as we know few others in the Bible. Look where he showed up in Hebrews chapter 11, 8 and 9 and chapter 11 verse 17. In this great, great chapter of the heroes of the faith. And that is again in spite of some shortcomings. We know a lot about Abraham, and again, as I started the class out, we can't possibly cover it all. It's just not going to be possible. Not today and Wednesday night. Well, we do know he came from the Ur of the Chaldees. We know that he spoke no prophecies. He didn't write any of the songs of the Psalms. He wrote no books, nor was he given a law specifically from God. He was just simply that one who was during the patriarchal times. And yes, there was patriarchal law. There was that law that was there for people. That was a moral law, but no specific thing was given to him like God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. In Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8, we'll talk about this later on in our studies, Abraham is spoken of as what? The friend of God. Friend of God. Boy, I tell you what, if we had little else, you stop and think for a moment. I've thought about a lot of things that when it's my time to go, that they could put on my headstone. My kids might put something like, "Dad, the king of dad jokes." You know, in other words, really weak jokes, poor jokes. Okay. You know, maybe something good like my cousins put on my uncles. You know, he made us laugh. You know, you think of all sorts of things, but in seriousness, can you think of a whole lot of other things that you might write, have written, that somebody might actually inscribe on your headstone any more powerful than he or she was the friend of God? Because when you talk about a friend of God, you're talking about loyalty toward God. So let's look at this real quickly. And again, feel free to raise your hand, bring up something, ask me a question, whatever the case may be. But let's look quickly at something that we know almost nothing about. And that is his early life. We really don't know. Nothing is in the scriptures that tell us about this time before God came to Abraham and said, "I want you to leave your homeland." We don't have much. There's nothing there. And when was this, by the way? At what age was Abram when this took place, when God came to him? About 70 years old. So we actually have the first 70 years of his life that is a blank page as far as history is concerned. Now, you might go to certain writers and stuff like that, and they may speculate on some things, or they may find some little thing that maybe this fits here or there. But the truth of the matter is, when you look at it from God's Word, we don't have anything. We know that his father, Terah, was from that Ur of the Chaldees. What else do we learn? And you have to go way out of the time frame of Genesis to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2. Terah, his father, worshipped idols. He worshipped idols, Joshua 24 and verse 2. Was Abram searching out? Was he trying to find and worship Jehovah? Is that why God at age of 70 said, "You're my man"? We don't know. It could very well be that he was just not satisfied with the idea of worshiping a carved image or a molten image. We don't know. Was it that God, knowing the good heart of Abraham, and that was simply it, chose him? We don't know that either. Maybe it was a good combination of those two things. Yes?
Genesis chapter 18, God said that I know him, that he will command his children and his household, and that they will keep the way of the Lord.
Okay.
So there was something that God knew about Abraham.
Right. That was the character, wasn't it? That God saw in Abraham. He knew that Abraham was a man of integrity. He knew that he was one who would, how else would you say this, that he would accept what God told him and then follow that? So that is a powerful point. That was Genesis 18 and verse what now?
19
area. Okay. Read the whole chapter and you'll find that in there. But you have a combination here of somebody who was searching for the real God, maybe, you know, not even really for sure knowing who he was at this point, who Jehovah was, but God could see within him this thing, and that's why I say we can't really know, but it might have been a good combination of those two things. But I tell you what we do find out. As you go through the life of Abram and then to Abraham, what a great servant of God he was. What a great servant of God. We also know that he had two brothers. We learn that in Genesis chapter 11, verse 26. Haran and Nahor. If you go to Genesis chapter 11, verses 28 through 32... you learn that Terah, his father, and Haran, his brother, died before he did. We don't know that about Nahor. Nothing is particularly stated on that that I could find. For Abram to be called by God indicates, to me at least, that he wanted something more than what he was raised with in Terah, worshiping idols. There was something else out there. And I think maybe that's one of the characteristic traits of anybody, not just Abram, but anybody who really wants to serve God. You're looking for something. You're looking to serve God. You're not passive in your desire to know what God wants. Sometimes it may take a long time in your life to get to that point, but you're not completely satisfied. There's a yearning. There's something in there. So I think he wanted more than what his father had to offer. Now, let's go back and look at Genesis chapter 11 a little bit. And we look at the call of Abram. Okay, let's first look at the call of Abram. Back up to chapter 11. Chapter 31, we find here that Terah took also his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of Chaldees to go to the land of Canaan, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. Interesting, you actually have a place called Haran, and he had a brother named Haran. Now, we learn there in verse 32, so the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Notice now, the Lord, chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be blessed. And I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that last part there is a powerful part, because that is the foretelling that there would come a time when it would not be the days of the patriarchs. There would come a time when it was not this special law given by God to the Hebrew people, but there was going to come a time when his law and people could be blessed and be favored by God for the entire earth, everybody in it. It was a foretelling and a pointing toward this day and age that we know as the Christian age. Now, as we notice something here, Abram received not only a promise from God, okay, but he was actually promised a revelation from God. So you go back and says, well, get out of your country, go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And, of course, then verse 3 is that revelation. But I want us to notice something very quickly here. Again, we emphasize that this is a great testimony to the faith of Abraham, wasn't it? Listen to what it said again. To a land that I will show you. You know what I'd have probably done in that case? I'd hope I'd done better, but what I'd have, hold on, God. Can you at least tell me, you know, where this land is? Can you at least tell me what it's about? No? Pack up your stuff and get out of here, and I'll show you to that land. I'll point you to that land. Oh, but wait a minute. God, I don't see that this place that no name on my GPS. You know, I can't plug that in and find it on my GPS anywhere. But you see, Abraham didn't do that. No, he didn't have GPS. Actually, he did, didn't he? You know, he had God to direct him where he was going. He had better GPS than we do. But the truth be known, he doesn't do that. He has a totally different approach to that. There's that land of promise that we have. Notice Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. There's a promise of land. And by the way, it has been said, and I've never actually done this, but it has been said that you can follow the path, the journeys of Abraham by every place that he would build an altar. You can go from point to point to point to point and actually follow where he went. That'd be an interesting thing to do. And of course, that promised land was granted in Genesis chapter 13, 14, and 15. We'll not deal specifically with that. In fact, if you go to Genesis chapter 15, you get more specifics are given there. Then in Genesis chapter 13, 16 through 17, and Genesis 15:45 provide the records, the records of the promise of the multitude of Abram's descendants. What is said there? Let's just look at that very quickly. First, Genesis 13, 16 and 17. Now listen to what God tells him. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Go to chapter 15, verses 4 through 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body, and we'll get to that in a little while, shall be your heir. And he brought him outside. Now, this is God taking Abram outside. He says, look now toward the heaven, or toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. Now, you know, this day and age, we have people who are star watchers. And you know what they look for when they're going to go out and do their stargazing? The absolute darkest place they can find. We've got some places out here in West Texas, you keep going, and there's no town anywhere near you. You don't have that, what is that called? It's not ambient light, that's temperature. What is the light? Pardon?
Light pollution.
Okay, we don't have light pollution. Let's call it that. There's a technical term for that, where the light, you don't get that. You can go out in places, and you can look up, and you can see stars that you ordinarily would not see. And look at probably the situation that God takes Abram out and says, look up. Look up to heaven. Look into the heavens and see the stars. You can't count them all. You lose track. You lose count of something like that. That's one of the things that we do enjoy about being out in the country here. Is that you don't have as much, especially if you look away from the city, you can look up and you can see a lot more stars out here than you could see where we had been living back in Taylor, simply because of light pollution. So you see this promise given. And by Abraham obeying God, he gave up something known as certainty. And what he got in return was uncertainty. Don't know where you're going. Don't know what really lays ahead of you, other than God said to do it. And for just a moment, we think about that, and I said, you know, with me, I'd probably make the mistake of going, whoa, wait a minute. You know, could you at least give me a roadmap? Could you tell me, you know, point me. You know, you're going toward this. Okay, that's the direction I want to go. Abraham didn't have that. And if in fact, and there's all indication that this is the case, if in fact God had never spoken to Abraham before, can you imagine the awe of Abraham? God has never verbally, vocally spoken to us. He speaks to us through the Word. We have that, but can you imagine today? Don't expect it to happen. Today, if God spoke to you audibly, I don't know about you, that's probably where you would probably go to your knees. I mean, that would be an awesome thing for God to speak. Where is that voice coming from? Who is that? But it drove Abram, to leave that which he had that was certain and solid and tangible, that he could touch, he could smell, he could taste, all these things he could use his senses with. He left the certainty of that to go to uncertainty. God did not just give Abraham his final destination. Notice Hebrews again, 11, 8, and 9. He did not just simply say, well, here's where you're ultimately going. Abram exchanged the seen for the unseen. That takes faith. And I'm going to suggest to you, that's the exact journey that we're on, isn't it? We have the seen, we have the tangible, we have things that we can touch. You go home in the evening after a day of work and you put your key in your door and it unlocks and you look at your home. It's tangible. Your everything that we have is tangible. It's seeable. And what do we want? What are we willing to trade it for? The unseen. That which we have never seen. You can't taste. You can't smell. You can't touch. You can't see. None of your senses come into play with heaven, do they? Okay. Again, what I'm trying to do here is get enough that when we have this done, I know I've got too much material, but what I want to do here is get far enough into this simple idea that we can come back Wednesday and we can just kind of say, okay, here's a quick highlights what we did. Now let's finish what we're dealing with in Abraham. And again, remember, we're not trying to do every story of Abraham. We're not going to take every facet and everything that we could read about the life of Abraham or Abram. Before we get this class finished today, we're going to hit some highlights. Let's talk about Abraham's failed faith. You know, we've already discussed that at least in a point. He wasn't perfect. Even the people that we look at in this great honor roll, the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11, were human beings. And I think that's really what makes these people so attractive to us to study and to look at. Why? Because in a lot of ways, they were just like you and I are. Just like I am. Just like you are. They weren't flawless. They shouldn't be put up on a pedestal. You know, why would God use somebody absolutely flawless like this? If Abraham was completely flawless, what would we do? What would people tend to do? Worship Abraham. When the time came, he would send his only begotten son. I'm talking about God would send his only begotten son. Okay, now we've got the perfect that came down from heaven. In him was no sin, no guile. You know, he kept the law flawlessly. He never did anything wrong contrary to the will of his father. We just go down the line and elaborate on this. But there's the one that we look up to. There's the one that we see. God used ordinary people. He used people just like Dustin. Ordinary people. I'm not trying to downplay Dustin, but we're all ordinary people, aren't we? We really are. We're all ordinary people. There's nothing that sets my life out above and beyond anybody else on this earth. I always like what a brother in Giddings used to say all the time. He said, you know, as Christians, we're not perfect. We're just forgiven. We're not flawless, but we have an avenue of forgiveness. So as you look at this, we look at him, and he had some failures. Let's quickly look, go back, if you will, to Genesis chapter 12. And I feel kind of a sense of urgency to read some of this. We're not going to have time to read everything here on this. But Genesis chapter 12, 10 through 20, 10 through the end of the verse. He says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance.'" Okay, we could talk a lot about beauty. Is it subjective, objective? What is it? Okay, but he recognized his wife by this time, quite an elderly woman, was a woman of beautiful countenance. "Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Why? Because you're a beautiful woman. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you." And so it was, when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptian saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to a Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and animals. Tells you something about the wealth of the man. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, why would he do that? We'll get to that in just a moment. Let's look at, was that really him going down there? Can somebody cut the power real quickly to that little device that rings the bell? Again, because of time's sake, we won't read all of chapter 20, Genesis chapter 20. And really, we could spend a lot of time on that. But he comes up upon a man of Abimelech. Notice that Abram journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now, Abram said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her and said, "Lord, will you slay the righteous nation also?" Tells you something, by the way, about God does not punish the guiltless as though they were guilty. God is a just God. He's a righteous God. He did not say to me, "She is my sister." Did I read that right? Did he not say, I put that differently. Did he not say, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Okay? So we have the story set up here. And now Abimelech approaches Abraham. Notice verse 10. Then Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you have in view that you have done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Now, I'll stop and think about this for just a moment. You see, when Abraham or Abram married Sarai, it did not somehow nullify that half-brother, half-sister relationship. So it's not that he was saying something that was untrue. He just wasn't giving all the facts concerning their relationship. It has been argued that I would disagree with, somebody would have to do a lot of work to prove me wrong, that somehow Abraham was lying about the relationship. The Bible says he did not lie because indeed they were half brothers and sisters, and that was recognized then as brother and sister, just like we would today. He didn't lie. What he was guilty of was, number one, a lack of faith in God's promises. What did God promise? Think about what he promised him. What had he promised Abraham and Sarah? They were going to have a descendant. And this isn't the only time he's going to fail. We'll have to wait on that until Wednesday night. But his faith was not what God needed at that time. That's why I was trying to point out that God picked Abraham, and he used ordinary people throughout the history of time. He used ordinary people that had weaknesses and shortcomings, but were still could be counted on as being faithful to God. He didn't, and by the way, and we're going to run out of time on this. We may bring this back up next week, or not next week, but Wednesday. We may bring this up Wednesday night. While the act of Abraham marrying Sarah did not nullify the first relationship, it created a new element within the relationship that would take precedent over the first. Let me give you a quick example of this. Back in Dripping Springs, we had some good friends there that you had two brothers who married sisters. Okay? You had John A. who married Lou, and Bill who married Clarine. They were still brothers, but they became what now when they married sisters? Brother-in-laws. It didn't, when they got married, it did not negate the fact that they were brothers. Didn't somehow automatically say, well, you're no longer brothers. Well, probably some blood tests and DNA tests would probably prove they were brothers. But it made a new relationship in conjunction with the first relationship. So when he says, you know, of course, here's the problem. Well, they're going to kill me because you're beautiful, and they want you, that the leader of their land will want you, in this case Pharaoh, and then come Abimelech. They're going to want you to be their wife. So they'll kill me. Don't do that. Don't tell them this. Tell them this. And my life can be spared. You see, the problem is that sometimes we don't have the kind of faith in God that when God says, do it this way, we start thinking of everything in the world that might go wrong with that way. Well, wait a minute. That's going to put me in a bind with somebody that I care about. God says, I want you to do, and through his word says, I want you to do it this way. Yeah, but you know, for years and years and years, my family's always done it this way. So what? It's not going to make them any more right for doing it wrong if you do it wrong. And that's exactly what we're looking at here. There is a saying, and we'll stop here. We don't have but what, any time left? A couple of minutes, few minutes? 2 minutes. Okay, we've got about 2 minutes left. Take this home and wrestle with this, because this is a saying that I have heard almost my entire life that I did not understand. There is no such thing, folks, as what people call a half truth. Now, somebody may tell you only half of the truth, but a truth cannot be half truth. How do you know that? How about 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21? No lie is of the truth. In other words, if the truth is given by God, and that's where all truth comes from, if a truth is given to us, it is the truth. Half of it isn't a lie. If half of it's a lie, then it's not the truth anymore. There may be two elements to a story, but I don't have liberty to tell you this part of it. But I have liberty to tell you this part of it, and everything I say about this part is 100% true. We just need to be careful sometimes by looking at, and in this case, what Abraham did was not honorable. In fact, when you look at it, was it even fair to Pharaoh or Abimelech? No, it was not. All right, our time is up, and we'll wrestle with this some more Wednesday night. But go home and think about that. The old expression, half truth, because technically there's no such thing as a half truth.